If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and be turning with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you're able, please do stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 9 through 12, the verses that we looked at last week and are returning to today. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, please send now Your Spirit to be our teacher, the Spirit who has revealed to us Your glory and Your goodness. May He now illumine the text and enlighten our hearts, sanctifying us by Your Word as it is proclaimed. We pray that You would strengthen our faith, increase our joy in our salvation, and deepen our hope and longing for that glory that is set before us in Your Word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy Word. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Congregation, this is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, thus far in Paul's letter to Corinth, we've seen the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom, so-called, of this present world. As we mentioned earlier during the reading of the law, when Adam sinned, he brought the universe under sin's curse and under the weight of condemnation, and the world which God made very good was turned upside down at that time. And to people who are born in an upside-down world, the gospel seems like a very strange and foolish thing. The message that the Son of God became flesh, was born of a virgin, suffered and died for sins which were not His own, and then rose the third day in order to save all those who trust in Him, would make no sense to people who do not know down from up, left from right, and right from wrong. In fact, the world scoffs at the gospel. It derides it as weakness and foolishness and emptiness. But the church confesses the same gospel to be the power of God unto salvation. And as Paul has demonstrated in the first two chapters of this letter, it's not that the gospel is foolishness, even though the world thinks of it in that way, and perhaps Paul in his presentation kind of leans into that idea and says, okay, well then call me a fool. I'll preach this foolish gospel because it's the means by which God saves His people. But Paul says it's not that it's actually foolishness, it's just a wisdom of the sort that this sinful world cannot recognize. It's a color that they've never seen. It's a shape that they've never known. It's a flavor for which they do not have taste buds. They do not have the schema to interpret and understand it, and so instead they reject it and mock it and hate those who embrace it. But put that into context for just a moment. This is the same world that has China, Cuba, Sudan, and Somalia serving on the UN Human Rights Council. Think about that for a second. Like, who thought that was a good idea? Well, as a matter of fact, it was the wise people of this world. It was the powerful, reasonable people of this upside-down world that said, that's a great idea. Let's put China on a Human Rights Council and they can lecture everyone else about what human rights are. This is the same world that last week the American Medical Association recommended that sex no longer be listed on birth certificates since, quote, that perpetuates a view that sex is immutable, end quote. So medical experts think it is inappropriate to designate a newborn as male or female, and that doing so risks making the child think that that evaluation could not be changed. Horror of horrors. This is the wisdom of our present world. And when wise people like that tell us that the gospel is foolishness, we should be content not to have their approval. We should not desire to have their approval. In fact, if they approve, we're probably doing something wrong. We should recognize that people who have lived their whole life calling evil good and good evil will not be able to accurately assess God's truth. What do you expect them to say about the gospel? They're not going to recognize that it's good news. And so Paul has labored to demonstrate that the gospel is wisdom, but that it's wisdom that the present world cannot know and cannot understand. And so that naturally raises the question, well then, why are we able to understand it? How did we come to know it? What makes the church so special? Is it that Christians are smarter than unbelievers? And of course, the answer to that is no. I mean, have you met yourself? Have you met the rest of your brethren? Of course, it's not any superiority in us, but rather it is God's goodness. It is God's grace. It is God's work, God's gift, His power that enables us to see His wisdom right side up. And Paul says in these verses that it is because the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us. It's the Spirit that makes known the wisdom of God and the gifts of God, which we otherwise could not know. And Paul is explaining this in verses 9 through 12, and he'll continue to elaborate on that in the verses we'll look at next week, Lord willing, verses 12 to 16. Now, last week, we spent all of our time in this text meditating upon the good things that God has prepared for those who love Him, things which exceed man's imagination. And today I want us to come back to these same verses in order to examine how it is that the Spirit makes these unimaginable and glorious truths known to us. How is it that truth that defies our cognitive capacity could suddenly now be something that we comprehend, and something that we not only comprehend, but that we truly rejoice in? And I want to suggest to you from what Paul says in these verses, three ways in which the Spirit makes these things known to us. First, in the inspiration of the Scriptures, then in the regeneration of sinners, and finally in the illumination of the saints. So first, in the inspiration of the Scriptures, as you're reading verses 9 through 16, all the way to the end of the chapter, you need to remember that this revelation by the Spirit is primarily, not exclusively, talking about the Spirit's revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. It's not talking about some private or personal revelation to you apart from the Word of God. It's not talking about the Spirit telling you things He's not told anyone else, as if you've got some kind of elitist knowledge. It's not talking about direct revelation, as if you were a modern-day prophet. It's talking about the Spirit making Christ known to the church in the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Scriptures are. They are the Word of God written. God the Father speaks. God the Son is the Word that is spoken, and God the Spirit reveals and interprets Him to us. The revelation of God is triune. It involves all three persons of the Trinity in holy coordination and communion. God is made known in that revelation. Not just the Father or the Son or the Spirit, but God in His divine fullness and majesty. God in three persons who is and was and who is to come. And it is proper for the Father to speak and the Son to be spoken about and the Spirit to communicate and explain the one God who reveals Himself in this way. And that's what Scripture is presenting to you. That's who the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about you. It's talking to you about Him. It's talking to you about the God who made you in His image and for His glory. Now, God has revealed Himself in a number of ways. He reveals Himself in the works of creation and providence. He reveals Himself in the law that is written upon every human heart. And all three of those aspects are sometimes referred to as natural revelation. These are natural ways in which the supernatural God is made known. God has also revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. The Bible is God's Word, written and preserved for all generations. And the Scriptures are a kind of special revelation. We have natural revelation, and we have special revelation. You can see the revelation of God simply by looking at the things God has made, simply by seeing the way in which God works in your life, simply by recognizing that you know there are certain things right and wrong. That's all natural revelation. But when you open the Bible, you're looking at special revelation. This is revelation given particularly to the church by the Holy Spirit. And of course, special revelation is a larger category than just the Bible. It would include dreams and visions and direct revelations given to the prophets and apostles long ago, many of which are recorded in the pages of Scripture, but none of which continue today. The Scriptures are the preeminent and, more importantly, the permanent form of special revelation and the means by which we receive that revelation today. But there's a third way in which God has made Himself known, and that is in the incarnation of the Son. We sometimes talk about God revealing Himself in creation, in a book, and in a being. He reveals Himself in the incarnate Son. Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room on the night of His betrayal, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And this is not because the Son is the Father, but it is because the Son makes the Father known. And what we're trying to emphasize here is that the things the Spirit reveals in whatever way, through whatever means, are all about the glorious God. It's not about you. The Bible is not about you. We need to labor to emphasize this, because in a lot of churches today, you only encounter Scripture insofar as it tells you something about you. Well, the Bible does tell us a few things about us, like that there is none righteous, no, not one. That if all have sinned and do still fall short of the glory of God, that our righteousness considered on its own intrinsic merit is like a filthy rag, that our sins have separated us from God. The Bible does tell us a few things about ourselves, but the Bible's not about us. It's about God. All of the revelation of the Spirit is about God. And the incarnation is the ultimate type of divine revelation, because God Himself became man and came to live with us. And so when we're looking at our text today and we're thinking about the Spirit's revelation in Scripture in particular, we see this even in the text that we're going to look at next week in verse 13, where he says it's a revelation that involves words. These things we speak in words that the Spirit reveals. Not words that the world talks about or with, but words that the Spirit uses. And we'll have a lot more to say about that next week. It's not just natural design. It's not just providence. It's not just dreams. It's words. This is how the Spirit preeminently and permanently has made Christ known. The words of life. The Spirit inspired the words of the Bible. Now, inspiration in this context doesn't mean what we often mean by it. We see a beautiful sunset and we're inspired to write a poem. We say, "I was inspired," but that's not what we're talking about when we say the Spirit inspired the words of Scripture. The Greek word, which is translated inspired in kind of more traditional English text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, is rendered God-breathed or breathed out by God by some modern English versions. And a lot of people feel like, well, that's much better. That's much to be preferred, and that's fine if you do prefer it. What I would suggest to you is that saying that what the text there says is that the Scriptures are breathed out by God maybe a little more literal rendering of the original word, because the original word in Greek is just a combination of the words for God and breath, right? And so God's breath, God's breathing, right? This process, that's what the word is, just etymologically. And so you say, well, breathed out by God. The problem is, what does that mean, right? You say, well, I much prefer God breathed or breathed out by God, because that's so much easier to understand. Great, what does it actually mean? You still have to explain it. You see, whether you say the Scriptures are inspired by God or whether you say that the Scriptures are breathed out by God, you're still going to have to try to understand what that means. Well, what does it mean? When we say this, we mean that the Bible is literally breathed into the biblical writers. The content, the words themselves are given by God to the authors of Scripture. And that doesn't mean that every word spoken in the Bible is a word of God per se, because the Bible does accurately quote the devil and the words of liars. And we would say, well, that's the word of the devil, obviously. But it's part of the word of God, because it is all concluded and included in this revelation of the Spirit. The Bible accurately records even the lies of liars. It's an inerrant record, because God is without error. It is God's words, not merely man's words about Him. We sometimes talk about Scripture's inspiration as being verbal, because every word of it is from God, and plenary, because it is true in all of its parts. It is all the Word of God. It is accurate and infallible and authoritative in everything that it affirms, not only what it teaches us about faith and worship. And this is an important distinction to make, because some people will say the Scriptures can be believed in matters of religion, but it can't be trusted in matters of history or geography or science. But that kind of a statement is the wisdom of the present world. And you need to be sensitive to that. You need to have your ears pricked when you hear that and know immediately you're hearing something that may sound spiritual. It may come from a very pious place, but ultimately it is reflecting the wisdom of the present world, not the wisdom of God. Because what they are saying is that you can trust the Bible to tell you how to get to heaven, but you can't trust what the Bible says about other matters, like the creation of the world. You can trust the Bible to tell the truth about Christ's resurrection, but you can't trust it to tell you the truth about Noah's flood or the rest of Jesus' miracles. This is worldly wisdom that has made its way into the church. If you cannot trust what the Bible says about the past, how can you have any confidence in what it says about the future? And of course, the point is you can't. God has revealed these things, Paul says, to us through His Spirit. And that revelation is preeminently through the Scriptures. This is why in the book of Revelation we have this refrain in the seven letters to the churches of Asia. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. What? What the Spirit says to the churches. Well, where is that to be found? Again, it's not a private, personal revelation. It's a corporate, it's a common revelation to the church. It's the word that the Lord has given to the church in the Bible. You can hear what the Spirit says to the churches every day simply by opening the Word of God and reading it. You don't need a private or personal word from God, and He does not promise to give you one. That's not what Paul is talking about. The Spirit shows us the glory and goodness of God in the gospel. He reveals to the church the whole counsel of God, and that revelation is given to us in the Word of God. But that by itself would not be enough. And so secondly, we also need the Spirit revealing the wisdom of God in the regeneration of sinners. Regeneration is another name for the new birth or being born again. And it's when the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart, takes out the heart of stone, Ezekiel says, puts in its place a heart of flesh. He makes us able and willing to hear and receive and believe the Word of God. And regeneration, of course, leads to faith in Christ, to conversion to Christ, and to a genuine love for Christ. Now, what you need to understand is that the Spirit has objectively revealed God's truth before He regenerates anyone. But that objective revelation of truth is of no value to anyone unless and until He regenerates the hearer. Unbelievers have copies of the Bible. Some unbelievers are experts in the Bible. They have terminal degrees giving them the right in a scholarly context to comment on Scripture, and yet they're not believers. And some of them are quite open about this, by the way. I'm not meaning to cast aspersions. I'm just acknowledging what they themselves would say. They're experts in Scripture, but they don't believe in Jesus, which means fundamentally they have not truly heard and received the truth that the Spirit is revealing. And that is because they are reading the Bible without a changed heart. Only when we are born again does our heart become able to recognize the Word of God for what it is. And now suddenly we read the Bible and we say, oh, this is wisdom. This is power. These are the words of everlasting life. Now there is a categorical difference between the revelation of God in Scripture and the revelation that is associated with regeneration. I want to make sure that we're clear on this. The revelation of God in Scripture is an objective revelation of truth. Whereas the revelation, so to speak, that is involved in regeneration is a subjective application of that same truth to an individual. It's not some further revelation. It's not some new revelation. It's not something above and beyond the Bible, but it's a taking that truth in the Word of God and it's applying it to a person's heart to bring about transformation. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we are born again, Peter says, by the Word of truth. The former revelation makes information known to the world. The latter makes that information knowable to the individual. The former is public. The latter is private and personal. And so it's not new revelation. It's not more revelation, but it is the application of established revelation that has already been inscripturated. And so verses 9 to 16 are fulfilled first and primarily by the Spirit's revelation of the Word of God in Scripture, but that revelation by itself could not save anyone. If our hearts remain stone, the Bible would be of no benefit to us. And some of you see this regularly with family members, with friends, with co-workers. You share Scripture, you share the Gospel, you try to speak truth to them, and it's like you're throwing pebbles at a cement wall, and they just bounce right back, and you say, what am I doing wrong? Well, it's not that you're doing anything wrong, it's that the Spirit hasn't done what has to be done. You say, but this is God's Word. It is the power of God unto salvation. Right. right. But the Spirit has to change that heart so that that Word can work powerfully and effectually within it. Without regeneration, we would read the Bible, but we could not believe it. We could not understand its saving message or perceive the glory and goodness of God made known in it. It's only after the Spirit reveals the Word that He brings the Word to us. He changes our hearts. He opens our eyes. He gives us faith that we might receive and believe the gospel and convinces us that it is true. And regeneration doesn't happen without the Word, but the Word would be of no benefit to us without the Spirit's application of it. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life." And then third, the Spirit reveals the wisdom of God in the illumination of the saints. He reveals the Word of God to the world. He enlivens the elect of God by the Word of God in the new birth. And then He continues to interpret and apply the Word of God through illumination. And this is why we don't read Scripture or preach a sermon without praying and asking God to bless us and help us. Why is that? We have the Spirit dwelling within us. We have the Bible written in front of us. What more do we need? We need more of all of that. We recognize our own callousness. We recognize our own insensitivity to the truth of God, and we are begging the Spirit to continue to do that work within us that enables us to see and to know, to believe and to love and cherish God's truth. And just as we made a distinction before, we need to make another distinction here. The kind of revelation involved in the inspiration of Scripture, as opposed to the application of that truth to the human heart, as opposed to the further application of that truth in illumination. These are distinct aspects of what the Spirit is doing in revealing God to us. It's illumination that enables those who are already regenerated to understand the things first revealed by the Spirit in an ever-increasing way. So we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know more, I hope and pray, about the Word of God and the work of God and the will of God. You know more about that now than when you first came to faith. And I hope and pray that a year from now and 10 years from now, you will know still more. And that will be because the Spirit continues to enlighten you, to help you go deeper into the things of God as you meditate upon His precious Word. And so these three aspects of revelation by the Spirit include the disclosure of new truth in the first case, the application of saving truth in the second case, and the interpretation and explication of established truth in the third case. But all of it is the manifestation and operation of the Word of God by means of the Spirit of God and the power of God. Again, illumination is not receiving new truth from the Spirit. It's learning and understanding more of the truth that He's already revealed. The Bible is full of grand and glorious things that no one could fully understand in 100 lifetimes. I don't care how often you read the Bible. I don't care how carefully you outline and annotate and meditate. You will never exhaust what the Scriptures have to teach you. Fortunately, we receive the Bible from our spiritual fathers. We read and study Scripture in continuity with the church, with the historic church. We build on their insights. We learn from their mistakes. We share the joys of what's already become clear in earlier generations. We don't have to replow all of that ground. We're actually able to build upon the foundation that has already been laid. And yet still, the Bible would largely remain a mystery unless the Spirit helped us in our studies. Now, many times people will quote what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, kind of in support of this work of the Spirit. Let me remind you of that text. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, Jesus is talking to His apostles in the upper room when He made that comment, the very night of His betrayal. He's talking to them about what they can expect when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that original context is very important. We need to be very, very careful about claiming that promise as immediately our own. This is a promise of direct revelation, which is not something that the Spirit gives to believers today. It is revelation that has already been completed in the New Testament. It's been finished. We have received it. Yes, we have received all the truth, but it was not because the Spirit revealed it directly to us, but rather indirectly to us through them, through these men who received that Spirit and that promise from Christ. Jesus promises them future prophecies. He says, I'm going to declare to you through the Spirit things that have not yet come to pass. But again, just like direct revelation, that ended after the time of the apostles. It's not needed by the church today. We have those prophecies. We have that revelation in the Word of God. The promise was given to the apostles in the upper room, but we receive it secondarily through their work. They have made these things known to us. They have confirmed these things to us. We do receive the blessing and the benefit of what Christ has promised. But we do it through the men that He chose to write the Scriptures. And thus we can say that the church is being led into all truth by the Spirit as we continue to read and study and understand the writings of the apostles. We can know the authoritative Word of God. We can know what He would have us to believe and to do because we are taught by the Spirit as we read and study the Scriptures. That's why we pray at the beginning of our sermons that the Spirit would be our teacher, that the infallible Spirit would teach us through the mouth of a fallible preacher. We can know the things to come. Not everything that we might wish to know, but certainly everything that we need to know. And we can do that by learning from the Spirit as we continue to read and study and understand more and more of the Bible. And there are two prayers in particular in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that get to this very point, that this is the blessing of the Spirit that we are looking for as we continue to grow in Christ. One is in Ephesians chapter 1, the other in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen as I read just a portion of that. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. What is he praying for? Revelation. New revelation? Further revelation? Prophecies of the future that have not been previously made known? No. Notice what he says. I'm praying for the spirit of revelation to open your eyes to see more of what's already been made known. To know more about your hope. To know more about your calling. To know more about the inheritance that God has provided. To go deeper into the truth of God that's already been revealed. But he associates this with the revelatory work of the Spirit. Do you see that? That's why when you think about the Spirit's revelation, we're not just thinking about the kinds of special revelation that happened in the time of the apostles and before. We're also thinking about the work that the Spirit is doing in you, on you, for you, through His Word, while you're listening to preaching, or while you're reading the Bible every day. The Spirit is revealing something, not something new, not something more, but it's new to you, and it's more than you've known. It was already there in the Word of God, but you never noticed it. And yet the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes further, opening your heart wider, opening your mind more so that you might see more of what He has revealed. And then in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he prays in a similar way. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does he pray? That the Spirit would strengthen you in the inner person, in the inner man, in your inner being, so that you may know Christ and the love of God more fully than you have before. And that is God's intent. And that is what Paul was praying for the brethren in his day, and it's the prayer you need to be praying for yourself, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren, for your brothers and sisters in the church, for all of God's church, that he would do that for us. What we need is not new revelation. It's not as though we've mastered the Bible and now we need something more. So Kirsten and I used to have a joke that we would tell. I would ask her about midweek, I'd say, honey, what do you think I ought to preach on this week? And she would say, oh, I don't know, maybe the Bible. I said, no, I did that last week. It's not that we need something more. It's not that we need something other. We need more of what the Spirit has made known. And how are we going to get that? Through the Spirit. Not just through a skilled preacher. Not just through good Bible teachers. Not just through theology books and devotional literature. We're going to get that through the Spirit, who works through the Word to open the mind and our understanding. The Spirit illuminates the text, leading to our further enlightenment. He casts the divine light on the sacred page, figuratively speaking, so that we can see what we had not noticed before. We do not read the Word of God with our unaided reason alone. We read the Scriptures in the Spirit, with the Spirit, as aided by the Spirit. And that does not make our conclusions infallible, I'm sorry. We can still misunderstand and go astray in many ways. I certainly have. You're capable of that too. But rather than leading us to presumption about our conclusions, the illuminating work of the Spirit should lead us to greater humility. Because we should see that we are entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God to know the will and work and wonder of God. He has to reveal it to us. He has to apply it to us. He must continually help us if we are to grow in our understanding of it at all. And so rather than being puffed up with how much insight you have and the new ideas and you know, observations that you've made, no, no. Very, very humble, because you realize the only way you're going to see anything is by the Holy Spirit. And He is the one who is ultimately your teacher. Two points of application, and then the lesson's yours this morning. First, if the Spirit reveals to us the blessings beyond imagination, which are prepared by God for those who love Him, how eagerly ought we to read, to hear the words of Scripture, the words which the Spirit speaks to the church? How earnest and frequent should we be reading our Bibles? Brothers and sisters, you may neglect other duties in the name of Scripture and prayer. I'm not suggesting that. But I will tell you, you cannot read or cherish the Bible too much. These are the words of the Spirit and the words of life. We perish without them. We are sustained by them. It is distressing to me how many Reformed pastors, and therefore how many Reformed Christians, read good theological literature far more than they read the Bible. How many know more about the system of doctrine than they know the words of God, the Bible itself, from which that system is drawn. I'm not trying to discourage you from reading theology. I love to read theology and a host of other things. But you need to be spending the greatest part of your time in the Word of God and recognize that the Word of God is the source, it's the fount of all of that other truth that you may discover by other resources. Secondly, notice that Paul says, we know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And when he says we know, this is not merely factual or intellectual knowledge. It's deeply personal, it's covenantal, spiritual knowledge. And this is the very point that Calvin makes in his commentary. He says this, quote, "The word know is made use of to express more fully the assurance of confidence. Let us observe, however, that it is not acquired in a natural way, and it is not attained by the mental capacity, but depends entirely on the revelation of the Spirit. The things that he makes mention of as given by Christ are the blessings that we obtain through his death and resurrection, that being reconciled to God and having obtained remission of sins, we know that we have been adopted to the hope of eternal life, and that, being sanctified by the Spirit of regeneration, we are made new creatures that we may live to God." End quote. So we know the things that have been freely given to us by God, a new identity, a new sense of purpose, a new holiness, a new hope. It's not just information. It's not just memorizing verses of Scripture. It's not just memorizing the catechism. But it's knowing who I am and knowing that I am loved and knowing why I am here and knowing how I'm supposed to live. That is transformative. We know the things that are freely given to us by God because the Holy Spirit has revealed them and applied them and continues to explain them to us. The Spirit enables us to know what we never otherwise could know, but we do not only know it with our head, but with our heart, our hands, our bodies, and our lives. It permeates every part of our life. As Fanny Crosby wrote many years ago, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever, I am." This is what the Spirit convinces us of, that God has redeemed us. This is a message that has changed and is changing and will forever change our lives. It's a message which we know by the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. And so listen to Him and love that word and rejoice in what God has revealed. Amen.